Choir, you may step down and thank you again. We're going to look this morning at the last part of Philippians 4, 1 through 3. You can turn there in your Bibles, Philippians 4. Last week we began by stating and showing and looking that what Paul was doing is he was trying to bring his people together within much conflict. These particular two women that had gotten sideways within the community, and Paul was not using them as an example. He was actually pleading for the community to help these two dear women who worked side by side with Paul through the gospel that have been at odds now and haven't been able to reconcile. And the way we framed it was simply this, and that is, how do we, within the church, honestly, transparently, and forthrightly, deal with and work through our conflicts so that it comes to the place where we don't put a barrier between each other, nor between us and the Lord? Because Paul says that we are in the Lord together, we are united. One body, one hope, one faith. That repetition of one, Paul over in Ephesians, is simply reminding us that we're connected. We call that doctrine the union of Christ, which means we are connected with the Lord. We are connected with each other. And so much so that Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor I quoted last week, he said, my people's greatest need of me is my holiness. Because he recognizes that not just because he's the pastor, but he is united with his people as we are united to each other. So we affect each other. When we sin against one another and we leave sin unconfessed or unapproached, it hurts us. It hurts the body. And Paul is going to continue to plead with these women as well as with everyone in there in Philippi in the church. So let's see what else we can learn. Would you stand with me? We're going to read Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So, back in Frederick, Maryland on July 21st of this year, there was a great tragedy, but with a most helpful interpretation. So this young girl who used to be, Joshua Hoddle, that's her father. So Kaylee Hoddle has come onto the scene in Hollywood. She's deaf. She was born into a deaf family, and they have been a deaf family for a number of years. But she got the leading role. Anybody got it? Godzilla. The second film she made, which was equally as popular, is that she actually, it was Godzilla and that other beast. King Kong. Thank you, Josh. She actually taught the King Kong actually how to use sign language. Anyhow, they were box office hits. She was aspiring, 18 years old. She was in Frederick, Maryland on the 21st, back roads. She was visiting a friend, actually two friends. She was driving in a 2012 Honda Accord, and the driver, at a high rate of speed, moved off the highway, got pushed into the further down where the culvert was. Kaylee was in the passenger seat. They all had seatbelts on, but that right side of that car hit that culvert first. and it took her life instantly. What was beyond belief was her father, Joshua, who got this message all the way back on the West Coast. They said the medical examiner subsequently determined that she died from multiple blunt force injuries and ruled the death an accident. 19-year-old survivor is in a non-life-threatening injuries, and the other passenger declined medical treatment. As soon as Mr. Hoddle heard this, he sent that young man a text. His first four words, five words, "I have already forgiven you." Second sentence, "Do not let this define the rest of your life." He led with grace unimaginable. "I have already forgiven you." His first five words to that young punk who was driving over 100 miles an hour in the middle of the morning. Who did he think he was? Superman? Did he not know that my daughter was in the right front seat? That precious thing of mine. "I have already forgotten you. I have already forgiven you. Do not let this determine the rest of your life." When grace precedes correction, when grace comes first, when we understand that even in the midst of he's going to have to bury his daughter next week in California, and he knows that, and yet he chose to not constrain that young man to the pit of hell, emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise. He extended grace first and then reminded him of what to do and what not to do. It is the exact playbook out of Paul. Paul is going to start in verse 1, and he has this incredible overflowing of almost syrupy sweet in verse 1. "My dear brothers and sisters, whom I love, long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." It's the way of Scripture. Think of the Ten Commandments. What does God say to them before he gives out the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 1. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage to slavery." This is the Redeemer at work. Before he gives them the big Ten Commandments, he overwhelms them with, "You should obey me because I am your Redeemer. I care for you more than you care about yourself. You're precious to me. I have redeemed you." Paul picks it up in Romans 2 when he says, "Do you not know that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. When grace precedes direction, we find ourselves secure, we find ourselves with an identity, and we have more power and more security and more determination to follow the Lord. This is what Paul is doing. He's setting this whole hard discussion up about disagreements and things that are unresolved in the body of Christ. So let's keep moving. Let me do a quick review of last week. Verse 2, "I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask true companion, help these women." So what we have here is an admittance of the reality of brokenness within the body of Christ. We are not perfect people, and we should not pretend to be within the church. We have a mighty Redeemer. We are called to be ourselves. We are called to be like Christ to each other. And we fail, and we hurt, and we offend. And that'll be to the day until we go to be with the Lord. The reality, the fact that there is this personal conflict within the church, what Paul helps us understand is nothing swept under the rug. Now, he's not using them by name, as we talked about last week, to embarrass them. But Paul is saying the only way we're going to be a healthy community is if we're honest, if we don't sweep things under the rug, if we finally get tired of blame shifting, if we stop playing the Adam and Eve game. Well, you put her here. Well, you put him here. It was the snake. I mean, how far down the ladder can we go? Can we go? Paul is saying we have the tools necessary. And the first one is admitting the reality of personal conflict in the church. Not under the rug, not with rose-colored glasses, not making smiles and acting like everything's just fine. The gospel allows us to be honest with one another. Truly. How's that happen? Understanding different personalities in verse 2 when we worked with these two ladies, and then different priorities. It's just a matter of fact. We have enough people in our church that the kinds of people and personalities are going to be different, the different priorities, different things that are important to us. We have to learn to accept one another as God has intended us to be, as He has created us, all in the image of God. I only do this once a year to us, and I do it to me, I do it to us. So we rehearse, I'll run through very quickly, an article that Kevin DeYoung put out on the Gospel Coalition. It begins with distinguishing marks of a quarrelsome person. I'm just going to give you a couple here in the beginning. Number one, you defend every conviction with the same degree of intensity. You have never found a mountain, you have never found a hill you won't die on. Number two, you are quick to speak and slow to listen. You rarely ask questions, and when you do, it is to accuse or to continue to prosecute your case. If you're not looking to learn, you're looking to defend, dominate, maybe even destroy. Number three, your only model for ministry and faithfulness is the showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Or the only Jesus you like is a Jesus who clears the money changers from the temple. Those are real examples in Scripture. But the Bible is a book, and sarcasm and whips are not the normal method of personal engagement. We'll come back and view these in a minute. Those are simply attention getters to try and help us reflect upon ourselves. So let's go on and move forward. Acknowledge the reality of conflicts within the church. The church is not a perfect group of people. It never will be. As the old saying goes, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. There's just a lot of truth. It's setting our expectation according to Scripture. The reality of personal conflict in the church. Second reason is the ruin of personal conflict when it is unaddressed in the church. It's evident in these ways. Look down at verse 2. Treating the women to agree in the Lord. Remember, we say it's unity, not uniformity. It is the top of the ladder of arrogance for any of us to assume that you should be thinking like me. If you would just live life a little bit more like me, you'd be better. Don't do that. I'm not the model. We're not the model. Christ is the model. The ruin of personal conflict. So this urgency that Paul is pleading with them for peace within the community. Something very serious has taken place. That's why Paul repeats himself, I entreat, or I plead. I don't know if I pointed this out last week, so that those words, urgent or plead, actually is the verb form of the noun paraclete, which is the Greek name for the Holy Spirit. The one called alongside, paraclete, parakaleo here. So we already have this idea of Paul using as much imagery as he can to bring us close together, to bring us close, and to begin to help us to agree in the Lord. If you look at this, if you look at that phrase, agree in the Lord, it doesn't say that we're agreeing on everything. It's those things that are in the Lord, those things that we hold near and dear, our doctrinal truths, those things that keep us together, those things that we bind us together in what we believe and what we confess. We're agreeing in those things because they're given to us by the Lord, and you can't ruin them. So we're not agreeing on everything, who we are, what we're doing, the fence, whatever. We are agreeing in the Lord, and that takes the whole discussion to a whole nother place, because all bets are off, all expectations are off. We are going to agree about the things we have in common in the Lord. So when we set our affirmation of faith today, we are binding ourselves, we're reminding ourselves to one another that these are the things that we believe that he has called us to do and to be within the body of Christ. It's this urgency of peace. I plead with each of you. I plead with both of you. I plead with spiritual urgency. I bring in parakaleo. The urgency is at the spiritual level as well as in the personal. The urgency of the peace. But there's also the consequence of the mess. The consequence of the mess. Disputes undermine Christ's priorities. When he says, when Paul says in verse 2, in the Lord, he is saying that this has become our common denominator in which we agree. We will never agree on everything, and we're not supposed to. We're supposed to respect each other, honor the image of Christ in each other. It was Garrison Keillor, that good old down-to-earth guy. He said, home is good coffee, rhubarb pie, and people, even though they know you, still vote for acquittal. Grace before action. Paul urging these two women, along with the rest of these, to come together under in the Lord. The church is supposed to be a counterculture. The church is to be an alternative community. There's something that characterizes us and should characterize us that makes the rest of the world look different. Commitment to the Lord, the Lord's ways, the Lord's teaching, respect, and treating each other as if we each and every one of us are made in the image of God, because we are. And that helps us and corrects us as we go. The consequence of the mess, disputes undermine Christ's priorities. Disputes undermine our own labors. When Paul in verse 3 says, help these women, yes. I ask also you, true companion. We don't know exactly who that is. He's calling third parties in, reminiscent of Matthew 18. We'll talk about that in a moment. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. There's this laboring together, this service of fellowship, the identity. The saddest thing about verse 3, it's in the past tense. These women once labored with me in the past. The implication is they do so no longer. He's not speaking about the present. They once were useful to the gospel. They were doing great work, hard work. They were leaders in the church. They were incredibly gifted women. And now through this dispute, which we're not told about, they find that their own labors are being now hindered, so that Paul has to call in Clement and a few other workers. Those workers, co-athletes. Thirdly, disputes undermine our peace. When Paul pleads with them in verse 2 to be of the same mind, to be yoked together, to commit in the Lord beyond everything else, our commitment is to one another because it's first and foremost to the Lord. Be of the same mind. What happens when we're not? Bitterness. The old saying, bitterness is the acid that eats its container. And Paul says, be of the same mind. He's calling us to treat one another in our common confession and to keep our accounts short with each other. The blessing of shalom that the Lord brings with Christ and his peace. The ruin of personal conflict. Let's move on. Let me tell you about, let's talk about George Whitefield and John Wesley for a moment. So George Whitefield, a Reformed Anglican. John Wesley was of the Arminian strain of theology, and he was, of course, with Methodists, with his brother Charles. They both ministered in England and in United States when the first Great Awakening was happening, early 1740s. The problem was that Wesley just preached a sermon on free grace. And back day, they published their sermons. So he was getting ready to publish it, and Whitfield begged him not to do that. And what Whitfield was saying is, this is going to put a halt to the revival. This is the first Great Awakening. Wesley felt convicted that he really wanted to put it out, and he did. And Whitfield was partly the prophet, because when that dispute came out, both in England as well as in America, it began to slow the revival down, simply because there was now disputes that was overtaking the land. So the problem is, they became embittered towards each other, and that was even a worse testimony to the faith. And then Whitfield died. Who do you think he chose to preach at his funeral? John Wesley. That behind the scenes, deep down, further than any dispute, even their theological disagreements, Whitfield put down that, I want John Wesley to preach at my funeral. There are time to put aside smaller disputes. We are not talking about the doctrine of the atonement of Christ. We're not talking about the God-man in Jesus. We're not talking about God's eternal decrees. We are talking about disputes that we can treat publicly in such a way that it actually harms churches, communities, fellowship, and also our witness. Now, some of you are thinking, and you're asking yourself this question, isn't there a time to stand for what is right and what to... Of course there is. Absolutely. They both were very convinced and convicted about their system of theology. We go with Whitfield. He was a Reformed Anglican, and he reads the scriptures where God's sovereignty is all over the place. All over the place. Undeniable. His disagreement with Wesley, they made it public. They made it clear what their differences were. But when it came to one burying the other, Whitfield asked Wesley to put him in the ground and commit him to the Lord. It is a bridge that can be connected when, at the same time, not compromising our doctrinal differences. We really can do that. And I would suggest that in a day and time where we live in a time where culture is splintering everything and Christians are splintering themselves, that this is a good witness, a positive witness. We hold true to the gospel, and we continue to talk about and wrestle with our differences. Kudos to Wesley. Kudos to Whitfield. We can have resolution even in our differences. So let's look at the third. First, we talked about the reality of conflicts. Second, the ruin of personal conflicts. And last, the resolution of personal conflicts. So verse 2 and 3. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul is grounding the rest of this part of the paragraph that we are co-laborers, we belong to Christ, and there is a way to resolve conflict. First thing we see in verses 2 and 3 is this, that he's actually echoing Jesus in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, go and tell them their fault. And if they don't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. And if that doesn't work, take it to the church. Don Carson, Dr. Don Carson said that Matthew 18 is one of the most abused scriptures in the New Testament. It's not that he doesn't believe it. He believes it. I mean, this is prescription in Matthew 18. It's because it's used in such ways that don't follow the Word of God, not even parts of it in Matthew 18. A couple thoughts. Matthew 18, when your brother sins against you. So Jesus taught the very first thing about reconciling is recognize that your brother or your sister, when your brother sins against you. Jesus is setting the expectation. You are talking to a brother in the Lord. You're talking to a sister in the Lord. John Newton wrote a letter when he was in London pastoring there was a pastor down the way not too far. He was getting to put in and publish in the newspaper a scathing review of the liberalism of the guy down on the corner with the church. And Newton said at the end, he said, when you go public and you put this out there, you are number one, giving the evil one the advantage. And number two, remember that he is still your brother in the Lord and you will see him in heaven. I wonder what that's not part of what Paul says at the end where he says, whose names are written in the book of life. There are relationships that will be restored beyond today, and we ought to treat each other like we're going to be in heaven together because we are. So, affirm each person. That's what Paul does in verse 3. Jesus identified his brother. Paul affirms each person, and then he addresses each person by name, personally. He pleads with Euodia. He pleads with Syntyche. And then he hearkens back to the second chapter and says, I am calling you to do what Christ did in Philippians 2, that we would have and struggle with having the mind of Christ, that we would use as a filter for us. How would Jesus think about this? How would he respond to this? How does he call me to respond to this? How does he call me not to respond to this? I want to think God's and Christ's thoughts after him. Make it your prayer. Lord, help me to think like you. Help me to have on the mind of Christ. Affirm each person, address each person, identify conflicts of consequences of conflict. And again, the community damage is these women used to be helpful to me and to the cause of the kingdom. Implication is they are no longer. This dispute has actually hurt them and their reputation. Fourthly, help and reach out to a third party. Clement and True Companion. These are obviously two people that had a reputation of being sound and spiritual within their community. He reaches out to them, not in desperation, but in order to bring the body of Christ in order to do that work. What are the responsibilities of the disputers? Verse 2, remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Number 2, consider the consequences on our community and on our witness. Thirdly, seek the mind of Christ. Humility, sacrifice, forgiveness. All that Paul has built to this point in time, he feels is being threatened. The community and the church right there in Philippi. So let's ask the hard question. What if we do all this and it doesn't work? A couple things to keep in mind. To have peace with one another does not mean you're going to reach agreement. That's in la-la land. That'll be in heaven, but it's not here. Peace also, agreement in the Lord, not in this particular issue that's before us. Good people may differ, but Christian's heart towards one another is still required. Christian love and Christian respect is still required of us. God still requires it of us, even though we disagree, and we can disagree heartily. I looked up the best we could. So what exactly makes up this particular church in Philippi? I mean, how easy was it for them to heed Paul's admonition or not? The ethnic makeup of the Philippian church. Lydia, she was a wealthy businesswoman from Thyatira in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. She was a dealer in purple. She was a very successful businesswoman, and she continued to give money to Paul's missionaries. There was the formerly demon-possessed girl that came out of Acts 16. We're not told whether she was a believer or not. Many believers think so. She was part of this church. The Philippian jailer and his household, certainly Gentiles, probably Roman citizens, diverse, wealthy and poor, free and enslaved, men and women, Jews, God-fearers and Gentiles, Romans and provincials. and you thought we were a bunch of ragtag bunch of people in this here congregation. Let me finish here. In 1937, there was a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary. That was when, in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s, where German liberalism attesting and finding the scriptures failing, that they believed they were words of men, not the words of the Lord. And Machen, he said, "I can't stay here anymore." And the other conservative Reformed Presbyterians, that's what Princeton was, a bastion of that, they went off and they started a new seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. At the same time, Machen needed a new denomination to join, so he started one. And it's the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We have a number of them here in Houston. They hold to our same doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. We consider them brothers and sisters in faith. And then something happened. So in 1937, Machen died of pneumonia. Dr. John Frame chronicles this. He was disappointed that in a few years that his new denomination was already showing signs of division. A brand new denomination, new start. We've separated from the liberals. We can't be there. We're going to start our own. 1937. It's not even been in existence for 5 years. I'm not saying the OPC is only one that has these problems. We got our own problems in the PCA. Please don't hear me saying that. Here's what he finished with. Machen's spiritual children were theological battlers. And when the battle against liberalism in the PCUSA appeared to be over, they found other theological battles to fight. Up to the present time, these today and other battles have continued within the movement. And according to Frame, in my judgment, this is the story of conservative evangelical reformed theology in the 21st century of America. Theological warfare. Name of the article is Machen's Warrior Children. We are called to be warriors. The right things at the right time in the right way. We never let down. We should always be evaluating. We should always be sharing. We should always be challenging each other. But when our mindset, when our default mode towards one another is, "I'm pretty sure you're outside of the will of God, and I'm going to help you get back in." Let me finish with Kevin DeYoung. It's going to be a downer, but it's helpful. He's got a couple more that I think are helpful. At least a word of me. "You're incapable of seeing nuances, and you do not believe in qualifying statements. Everything is black and white. 5, you never give the benefit of the doubt. 6, you have no unarticulated opinions." Do people really know everything you know and you want them to know? "You're unable to sympathize with your opponents. You forget that sinners are also sufferers. You lose the ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes. 8, your first instinct is to criticize. Your last instinct is to encourage. You have a small grid, and everything fits into it. 10, you derive a sense of satisfaction and spiritual safety in feeling constantly rejected. 11, you're always in the trenches, with hand grenades strapped to your chest, never in the cafeteria with ice cream and ping pong. Last, you have never changed your mind. If you haven't changed your mind on an important matter in several presidents, I wonder if you're a Christian or even alive. Of course, truth never changes, and never should many of our convictions. But quarrelsome people stir up strife because, already knowing everything, they have no need to listen, learn, or to ask questions." DeYoung finishes. Does this hit close to home? Look to Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be challenged and cleansed by your word. And we pray that this day would be a mark. It'd be a mark in the life of this church. It'd be a mark in the life of me and our people together. We don't want to be like this. We want to be those that treat one another as image bearers. We want to know that Christ died for people like me and people like them. And we want to be good news people. Where we have become negative in our theology, help us to turn, become positive in our theology, to put forth what we believe to our friends, to our unbelieving friends, and use that as the mark of grace comes first, then the commands, and in your great design and your great decree, bring people in. Bring people into your kingdom through us who refuse to fight and bicker, who do the hard work of working out things with one another, that we too might be shining stars, even as you have called us to be as we follow Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.